So let's say there are two people who are training others in the laws of gravity, and they teach at the Wichita State Votech School of Gravity. And one gravity school teacher's selfish, just a generally bad guy. His motives are terrible, but he actually teaches the truth of gravity, and so his students are safe. The other teacher's a good guy, well-intentioned, not self-serving, but teaches uneducated people that gravity can be defied, and his students go jump to their deaths off cliffs. So which school do you want to attend? It was during his first stint in a Roman prison, and Paul's writing his letter we call the Book of Philippians. In the first chapter, he gives thanks for the chains that he's in. He's incarcerated because his incarceration has served to advance the gospel. And then he goes on to write, sure, some people are preaching Christ out of envy and jealousy. They're trying to make my life harder for me here in prison. But the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or pure, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now, it's amazing to me that he would say that, because these were not good guys, and they had it in for Paul, and yet he was able to rejoice in the fact that they proclaimed the gospel. Go to his letter to another group of churches, we call it the Book of Galatians, and there he wrote, hey, even if we, me and my buddies, or an angel from heaven preach another gospel than the one you've already heard from us, let him be accursed. So pretty harsh. But what's the difference? In the first case, writing to Philippians about the guys who were trying to take Paul down, the content was true even though their motives were wrong. In the Galatians, the content was not true, so their motivation was irrelevant. Now think about how different this, irrelevant to the gospel, not irrelevant to their own lives. Think about how different this perspective is than the one commonly held that says motivation is everything. What really matters is if you mean well. Paul, on the other hand, knows that truth is essential. What really matters most when it comes to the gospel message, is it true? And so for Paul, truth about the gospel is in the category of gravity. Now, of course, he'd rather have both truth and good motives, but his point is here, truth trumps intent. Because in matters of life and death, physical life and death, spiritual life and death, gravity and gospel, truth matters in ultimate ways. And so Paul's going to tell Timothy, Timothy, pay attention to your character, pay attention to your motives, because it does matter how you act for your life, but also for whether or not the gospel is how it's received. But he's going to really focus on Timothy holding to the truth of the gospel, and not Timothy's truth, but the truth of the gospel. The story of Jesus, what he did in history, what that story means, because in that event, God has made a way for humans to be saved. And if people believe the actual, factual, true events of the gospel and trust God to apply what Jesus did on the cross to their lives, then they're eternally changed. And so it matters what happened, and it matters what that means. So the historical and theological facts of the gospel. It doesn't matter if the one telling the facts of the gospel is a bad person. It does for them, and of course it impacts the credibility of the message. But in the end, this is how powerful the truth of God is. Let's finish up in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So far, Paul has encouraged Timothy to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, which means he's to apply full effort to fully trust Christ, not his own gifts. And if that construct feels complex, it's because it is complex. It's difficult to know how to live this way, holding those tensions in place. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But there's balance and growth in the mere wrestling with that. If we give up and say it's all God, not me, or if we say it's all me and not God, then we begin to lose our way. So he's to keep this tension and embrace the suffering that's inevitable in living this life, and then pass this on to others. So then he gives them some practical, tactical guidance for pulling this off. Look at verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So keep reminding them of the truth, because we all leak perspective. And we need a continual inflow of truth into our hearts and minds. Most often, we don't need new information as much as we need a continual reminder of what we already know to be true. We need to hear the old truth in new ways. So this is not an excuse, Timothy, go be boring or be irrelevant. For me personally, the truth is so interesting, it's a tragedy when it's presented in less than compelling ways. The gospel may not be received by people because they choose to not believe it, but it should not be rejected because we're putting them to sleep or we're out of touch with the world around us. The gospel is the most interesting and compelling true story ever told, if we grow bored with it, we don't need to go looking for a more compelling truth because there just isn't any. So how do we become more fascinated, or how do we become more or stay interested in the gospel truth? How do we see our boredom with the gospel if we begin to get bored in our hearts, minds, lives? How do we see that as a heart problem, not a problem with the truth itself? And I think a combination of humility and gratitude are essential. And the fact that I may become less amazed by amazing things isn't a sign of me becoming more mature, but a sign of me having a shrinking heart. Rich Mullins wrote a beautiful song that I'm not going to read all the words to you because Roddy's going to actually sing this in a minute. But he describes this awareness of cynicism or coldness and this becoming, quote, kind of, I'm seeing the world as it is not a sign of growth, but really a sign of becoming hard. And the song's called Growing Young. Again, Roddy will sing it in just a minute. But I've seen a trend in TV and in movies, and movies and TVs both reflect and set culture, where the cynical, hardened, unable to be impressed by anything hero is the model for what cool is. In fact, sometimes there's a trend where the young children are being presented as the exceptionally wise and cool. Why? Because they're cynics already. They've already become a cynic at 6. That's how cool they are. And cool is what most people want to be. And this is tragic. We want to love the truth, to not grow bored with it. So the first tactical guidance here is keep reminding them of the truth, not my truth, your truth. And then second, don't let the truth of the gospel get buried in all the chatter. Warn them before God to not argue about words. So Chris Snyder, who's sitting over here, we were in Iraq together. And he was a combat controller, air controller, and Tris and Christian and I were at dinner the other night, and I was saying, Trish, how'd you do your job? So to describe his job, he was in this trailer with people, and they're controlling the combat airspace over maybe a 250 square mile battle space. And there's fighters, and there's bombers, and there's drones, and there's helicopters, and there's troops in the ground. And his job is to deconflict all that airspace. And in that trailer, there's all these sounds going off, and there's sights. And I go in there and just start getting stressed, and I'm not even doing anything, just watching. And so I said, Chris, how do you know what's most important with all that chatter? Because you're getting the fighter pilots and the people back in Las Vegas or wherever, they're all on this chat room, and it's all showing up here, and there's beeps and squawks. He said, the system designed so that the most important stands out with distinct sounds and screen indicators. And so Paul's telling Timothy to not let the essential truth of the gospel get lost in all the non-essential and in some cases just ungodly chatter. And so he's wanting that the gospel to rise up. It doesn't mean words and their meanings don't matter. It just means don't argue about stupid stuff. Speak the gospel. I was reading this last week about an influential man in Canadian church planting back in the mid-20th century, and he gained influence because of his tenacity with the gospel message in the face of persecution. He lost influence when he became a man who would fight anybody about anything at any time. And so the gospel got submerged in all the noise and nonsense. Now, clearly, this doesn't mean that Timothy is to remain silent and not weigh in on controversial issues, and he's to use words to tell others to not argue about words. So debate, discussion, strongly asserting some things are true, some things are not true, this is all important. So what's his point here? I think he's teaching Timothy to have good situational awareness, to discern when is it time to speak and correct, when is it time to engage, and when's it not time to engage. This is just idle chatter. He doesn't want the important to be submerged under the unimportant. You find this kind of situational awareness in Proverbs 26, where verse 4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer fool according to his folly. And you need situational awareness to know, how am I supposed to respond here? What kind of situation, what kind of person am I dealing with? And so when every single issue seems to be of great importance to us, culturally, theologically, whatever, then eventually every issue looks to be of no real importance to us. And so Timothy is to keep the gospel and all of its applications front and center in terms of importance. And of course, I'm not saying you shouldn't take up certain important causes as God leads, but I'm suggesting that you should be aware that not every kind of chatter out there is worth engaging with. And you should be cautious, judicial, because if you say so much, then essentially, then nobody's going to hear you when you say something that's essential to say. So keep reminding them of the truth. Keep the truth priority. And then work hard at this. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. This is Coach Paul telling Timothy, when it comes to the truth, leave everything on the field. To present yourself to God as one approved. This means that his all-out effort for the truth is not so people will do this, but rather for the applause of God. And Timothy is a pastor, serves the people in his church, but he doesn't work for their approval. And there's a leadership tension here. It's not just for pastors, but it's for parents, for people who have leadership in business or community. When leaders fail to work hard to serve those they lead, when they're unconcerned with their impact on them, their leadership is corrupted because it's self-serving. On the other hand, when leaders work merely for the approval of people they serve, their leadership is corrupted because it's self-protective. So do your best with the truth for the applause of God. Seek to bless, not to impress. This is what impresses God, and he's the one you want to impress. So what's he impressed with? Any ideas? Faithfulness. Big surprise, right? He's impressed with faithfulness. Do your best, be faithful to present yourself as one approved by God, a workman, unashamed of how you handle, live for, and teach the truth. This is my new favorite term to describe a pastor's calling, workman, worker. Maybe my favorite term to describe a Christian's calling in general. We're to be blue-collar truth workers. And I didn't wear a blue collar to make a point. I didn't realize that I had a blue collar on until I got here, but I'm kind of glad I do. We're to be blue-collar truth workers. And Timothy's task is to give his life for hard and productive labor, to work for the approval of God, and to be unashamed to fulfill his own task and calling. And this task and calling is know, love, teach the truth. I've been reading stories recently of pastors who wanted to become famous. They wanted to become epic, heroic celebrities, and then when they attained that, when that was their goal, now some pastors have become that, and that wasn't their goal, but when they sought celebrity and found it, then very often it led to their spiritual, relational, and sometimes physical crashes. At the same time, as a sort of antidote, I've been reading a book about a guy named Tom Carson. Ever heard of him? Of course you haven't, and that's the point. He is the son of a somewhat famous theologian, D.A. Carson, and it's called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And so D.A. had to piece together his dad's life because his dad was just too busy being ordinary as a truth workman to ever think his life would turn into a book. In fact, Tom, he suffered his entire life with this perpetual sense of failure, never felt like he was measuring up, even though his life was making an impact. And D.A. says, it wasn't good that my dad felt that way. It was just part of his dad's story. But his dad was this worker in the truth. He was this roll-up-his-sleeves, blue-collar truth worker. Timothy, Paul writes, be a worker, a workman in the truth. In verse 16, he returns to those who didn't deal with the truth and their impact on people's lives. He said, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And their teaching will spread like gangrene, that sounds terrible, among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place and they destroy the faith of some. So truth is health, it's life-giving, life-sustaining. Teaching that's not true, Paul says, it's like a wasting disease. And so the impact of godless chatter spreads and it's super destructive. Truth is health. This is disease. So what's the nature of these guys' false teaching? Why is it so destructive? Well, he doesn't elaborate. They weren't talking, of course, about the resurrection of Christ already taking place because that's part of the gospel. They were probably teaching something that was going around at that time and still is, that Christians are already fully changed with some important implications in this case. So the truth in the Bible is our salvation is already not yet. We are already justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified. We're already forgiven but not fully complete. We're a work in progress. So what that means is we're justified. We're right with God. But it matters what we do with our bodies. We want to be holy, please God, set apart for him. There was a false teaching at the time that you can do whatever you want with your body because you've already been completely saved. It's a spiritual matter. The body doesn't matter. You say, okay, why is that so bad? Well, it's wrong, but also the implication was in people like in Corinth, were sleeping with prostitutes, engaging in incest, just crazy stuff that all started with an idea, the idea that the physical doesn't really matter, only the spiritual does. And that's how the world works. Ideas shape our minds, shape our hearts, and they shape our choices. And if the ideas are bad, if an untrue idea creates disease in the lives of people and cultures. If ideas are true, they can bring health and life. So we've talked a lot the last year and this year about beliefs, values, behaviors. What starts in our head takes over our heart, activates our hands, our actions. So think about this on a large multinational scale. There was an idea that started in the mind of a couple of guys, Marx and Engels, became a full-fledged worldview that people gave their lives to. They killed well over 100 million people in the Soviet Union, China, Cambodia, Cuba. Equally dramatic, but much smaller in scale, I had a friend who believed that God wanted him happy, not holy. Now, God didn't want him unhappy, but when his idea of happiness butted up against God's idea of holiness, then that's just a wrong idea. His idea moved his heart to wrap around another woman. He told me, I fell out of love with my wife. I fell in love with this woman. Then he left his wife and his sons. The point is, truth matters. What we believe shapes what we love, becomes who we are. And so here's where we are. Timothy, don't get tired of telling the gospel truth. Don't let the truth get buried in all the chatter. Work hard at the truth because the stakes are super high. And by the time Paul's writing this, he spent well over 30 years doing exactly this. And he's done this in the face of near constant and sometimes lethal opposition. So to keep Timothy from becoming overwhelmed or overreacting, he's going to give him some perspective. And let me unpack these next few verses because they're concise, but they're a little bit complex. Verse 19, he says, Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And so when Timothy sees the threat of false teachers, he needs to remember, God has this. And this is going to be really cheesy, but that's intentional. Be a workman, not a worryman. And you say, God, that really is cheesy, Terry. Yeah, but you'll probably remember it. And that's the point. He's telling Timothy here, be a workman. And then now he's telling him, don't be a worryman. God has this. And he's going to use an Old Testament story, and then he's going to use an analogy. So when it looks like the lies are winning the day, either in large-scale cultural movements or in individuals, God's reign will not be undermined. God's foundation will not fail. And so he uses an Old Testament story by giving these two phrases. The Lord knows those who are his. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And those are quotations from an Old Testament story that Timothy would have been familiar with because he was a Jewish background believer. And Moses was God's designated and sometimes reluctant leader. And at one point, this guy named Korah, who was jealous that he didn't have a larger leadership role. He was from one tribe that had a certain level of responsibility, but he wasn't from this priestly group. He said, hey, I'm as good as them. He wanted more status. So he leads this large group of well-known, respected leaders, about 250 leaders in this revolt against Moses. Korah was convinced he was right. Moses was wrong. The problem is Moses had the truth on his side. Korah had his truth. You can read the story in Numbers 16. Let's just say it went really badly for Korah and his team. He didn't last very long after that happened. And the rest of Israel was told, move that way towards the truth and be safe, or move towards Korah's rebellion and be destroyed. And so that's the backstory on that part. The next analogy he uses to encourage Timothy is, he said, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some are ignoble. And if a man cleanses himself from the latter, the ignoble, then he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So this would have been a residence of a rich person who would have access to gold and silver vessels. And it doesn't take much imagination to know what he means by noble and ignoble. Ignoble doesn't mean not useful, but this is just an analogy. So you can, by the way, buy a gold toilet, speaking of ignoble purposes, useful but ignoble. And it's gold-plated, but they actually do work. You can get this for about $3,000. There was actually a solid gold toilet that was stolen out of Winston Churchill's childhood home. But the basic point is this. You have some members of the church who appear more distinguished in their makeup and responsibility than others. Probably Hymenaeus and Philetus were well-known. They probably looked like these very impressive gold vessels, but they did great harm. So the way I thought about it, it was like gold toilets. They're very flashy, but not used for noble purposes. And so the point is, it's possible for us to choose to be used by God for His great purposes, whether you see yourself gold, clay, common or uncommon. And when He writes cleanse yourself, He's not talking about redeem yourself, pay for your sins, but choose to turn away from the things that are contrary to the will and ways of God. Like that story in the Old Testament where you can decide, here's Moses who has my truth, here's Korah who has his truth. What are you going to do? Pick. Go that way. Move to the truth of the gospel. So you could summarize verses 19 to 21 in Paul encouraging Timothy, don't be discouraged by those who oppose you. God's foundation are going to stand. He's going to keep those who are His. So work in the truth and be encouraged by it. So what do we have so far overall? Don't get tired of telling the truth. Don't let it become submerged under the chatter. Roll up your sleeves, work hard at it. The stakes are high, and be encouraged because God will see that your labor is effective. And now He's going to give him some pro tips, some training. Flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord and have a pure heart. So here is Coach Paul telling Timothy, play defense and offense. Defense is what? Flee the evil desires of youth. Just run from that stuff. Now, don't hear him saying youth is bad. It's not. Youth is good. He's not saying all desires of youth are bad. He's not picking on youth at all. He's talking to Timothy, speaking to his specific situation. Timothy was relatively young. I'm pretty sure if Timothy was old, Paul would say, flee the evil desires of old guys. But Timothy's not an old guy. So what are some evil desires specific to youth? What are some pulls? Well, it depends, of course, on the youth. But generally speaking, young people tend to be more tempted with certain kinds of pride, selfishness, the pursuit of pleasure over good, maybe being a people pleaser, trying to look cool. Paul said, Timothy, flee from that stuff. It's going to undermine your leadership capability. But you don't win by just playing defense. Now, you can lose if you don't play defense, but you can only win if you play offense. So win. Play offense. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And the context of this is a specific situation. Using this coach analogy, there's a game being played, or maybe better say there's a war. And so in this conflict, it's important that you play defense and that you play offense to rightly lead the people around you. Here's the context, verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they'll come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. And so in Timothy, in order to be positioned to lead well in these situations where all this nonsense is going on, he has to train himself. He has to know how to play defense, play offense. And to be prepared to deal rightly with opposition and all this nonsense, he has to be able to see what's going on. He needs SA, situational awareness. What's really happening here? And what do I need to do? You say, well, this is all very complex. Life is complex. Leadership is complex. But there is a pathway to pulling this off. And situations required here because in the next chapter, he's going to talk about a group of evil people who are doing harm. And he told Timothy, don't have anything to do with that group. And here he's saying, instruct these people. They're just in the devil's trap. And so how do you know which one? Well, you have to have situational awareness. You have to have wisdom to read the situation. Some people he's to be patient with. Some he's to avoid altogether. He needs to know the difference. And so let's make a final application and induce some reflection. In chapter 4, we're going to hear Paul talk about people who flock to teachers who tell them what they want to hear. People who want to have their itching ears tickled. And if you've ever had your ear itching, mine itch frequently, it's nearly impossible to not want to scratch those things. It'll almost drive you insane. And so this is the idea of someone's ears are itching, and someone comes along and says, let me get that for you. Oh, that feels so good. And so these teachers come along and say, what do you want to hear? Okay, I'll tell you that. And they go, oh man, that sounds really good. And you might think, that's not a temptation for me, it's a temptation for all of us. And if we say, I only believe the truth and all that I believe is true, that's called circular reasoning, and it's foolish. We can all be susceptible to want to have our ears tickled rather than our hearts and minds changed and challenged. So how do we become people who really want to hear what we need to hear, especially when maybe we're not in a mood to want to hear it? How do we train our hearts and minds to love the truth of God, the gospel, and not be perpetually looking for the new that isn't even true? So Macon Gresham wrote a book in 1923 that could have been written today. He said in that book, "It's true that the gospel is an account not of something that happened yesterday, but of something that happened long ago. But the important thing is that it really happened. And since it really happened, then it makes little difference when it happened. No matter when it happened, whether yesterday or in the first century, it remains a real gospel. It's a piece of good news. And this happening of long ago, moreover, is in this case confirmed by present experience. So how do we, as we grow old, learn to continually grow young in our response to the gospel and the truth of what God's doing? Children are infatuated with the ordinary, a bird, a stick, a sucker. As we age, we get tempted more and more to be discontent with virtually everything. So I have one grandson who's still young enough to be enamored with everything, and it's amazing how his older cousin, not that much older, he gets bored like that, sitting in a room full of toys. So I got one who thinks a stick is cool, one is surrounded by toys, and we can become people who are perpetually unimpressed by everything. So how does the age-old gospel truth become continually confirmed by our present experience? And this is going to be tricky. It's counterintuitive. But how do we confirm in our present experience the age-old gospel truth? We don't seek the experience, number one. So we do the hard mental work to remember the truth, the historical facts of the gospel. That's why over and over in the scriptures, we're not told, feel it. We're told, remember it. We nurture our commitment to Christ. So we remember what happened. Christ died, Christ rose. So one of the things the Lord said was, have communion, have the Lord's Supper to remember this stuff. So just like we don't stay happily married by spending our time trying to evoke wedding day feelings, but rather by remembering wedding day vows, we remember the facts of the gospel and our faith commitment. This positions us to experience God personally. If we look to feelings first, the facts often fade, and feelings will fade or die with the facts. If you look to the facts of your faith, feelings will eventually come round. But even when they don't, and sometimes they don't, all you got to do is read the psalmist to see all these people who the feelings weren't coming, but they resolutely held to the facts. You can endure because your foundation is fact, not your feeling. It's the truth, not your truth. Second, we learn to love the truth when we invest our lives in the truth. Our hearts follow our investments. I've said this many times. We get to choose what we love. So we hold on to what's true up here, and we wrap our hearts around what's true here, and it starts showing up in our daily choices. Again, we don't grow in our marriage bonds by hoping that we have love feelings for our spouse, but by living out the facts of our vows and daily choices. So we do what love does, and our hearts are going to follow our investment. So Paul's telling Timothy to keep on intentionally doing the hard work of investment in the truth. And by the way, in case you hear, there's two things I want to say. One, if you hear me talk about hard work, if you haven't been around much, I'm not talking about earning your salvation. Clearly, we can't do that. But I'm talking about hard work, which clearly we must do to love the truth and to live the truth and to teach the truth. And if you believe that true love, true devotion, true spirituality, true art, true anything shouldn't require hard work, think again. Ask Jamin. Art is never hard work, right, Jamin? So if it's real art, it shouldn't be hard work. Look, everything that's true and good is hard. So truth requires this blue-collar, workman-like approach. And so we're going to reflect in the last 15 minutes, we're going to reflect on what God's done in the gospel. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we are sinners still, Christ continues to love us and forgive us. And so we're going to use some music to help us reflect deeply on the gospel with our minds and our emotions. So first, Ronnie's going to sing that Rich Mullins song. And I'd like you to think about the words and consider what would it mean for you to begin growing young and here again. Maybe he's going to talk about the prodigal son. Maybe you feel like you're the prodigal son or daughter, and your father wants to embrace you again. If you feel like your heart's grown old and cold and you want it to grow young again, it can. Then we're going to sing a song that outlines clearly the facts of our faith. Here's the facts of our faith. When I survey the wondrous cross, that's what happened in time and space. And then the song tells us, here's what happened, and this is what it means. It describes a historical event and what that event means for us theologically. So let me pray, and then you prepare your heart and mind to engage God. Father, please take the words and the music and of these songs to impact us deeply, to stir our hearts and minds to action. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.